Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I'm glad to see you all on a Wednesday in the middle of the holidays, because typically once Thanksgiving hits, then attendance starts getting real spotty until like the second week of January. Because in between there's all the holidays and the shopping and the obligations and the cold weather and all the stuff. So I am aware that the next few Wednesdays will be progressively spottier, but I'm glad to see all of you here. What? You're claiming you will be here? No matter what? You are committing yourself?
I'll be here.
Time and the devil will tell. No promises. Turn to Exodus 9 then. Tonight, we're going to get into God killing all the cattle of the accounts that Moses gives of the different plagues. This is the shortest account. He just kind of says it, this happens, but then he goes from there into the plague of boils. God moves from attacking the animals to then attacking the physical people, and then from there into the plague of hail. So God is showing that he's got control of nature in the heavens. We've already seen things like frogs and insects showing his control of even the smallest of bugs and the minutiae of amphibians and insects. And then he's going to go to, I even control germs and viruses. I can create a plague that'll kill your animals. And then he goes right from there to, and I control the heavens. I can pour down pain on your body in the form of boils. I'm in charge of sickness, and I can pour down hail that destroys everything. So it's really God showing progressively, I control every aspect of life on planet Earth. So chapter 9 begins with, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him and say, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. We see this language before every single plague. God is not being obtuse in any way. He's making sure that Pharaoh always knows what the issue is. The issue is, let my people go so they can come out in the wilderness and worship me. And then, of course, this same phrase that we've heard repeatedly, if you refuse to let them go and you continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come against you. How many times has he been told this? Every single plague, every single time, starting with Moses walking into Pharaoh the very first time and saying, here's what the Lord God says, let my people go. And then the statement, if you don't let them go, I'll do this to you. Equal to the statement, oh, and he's not going to let them go. And God saying, and I'm going to harden his heart. Oh, and I'm going to punish him. I've emphasized many times on Sunday mornings as we've talked about salvation and we've talked about God's astounding compatibilism and God's ability to use the worst activities of men in order to get himself glory, just so I haven't lost anybody. Does everybody in the room know what I mean when I say compatibilism? I just threw another one of those big words out there. Everybody got it? I see some nodding. Yes? What I mean by compatibilism is, far too often people think that the activity and the actions of human beings can thwart the will or intention or plan of God. But what we see throughout the Bible are examples of people doing evil, wicked things by their own evil, wicked desire and will, and then God proving that he used their evil, wicked will, desire, plans, and actions to accomplish his ultimate good. God's will, determination, God's proclamation of how the end is going to go, God knowing the end from the beginning, is not in any whit diminished by the actions and determinations of evil people. That's compatibilism. I'll give you two real obvious examples real quickly. The one that I use most often is obviously Joseph and his brothers hate him and throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery and he ends up in prison. That's all really, really bad. You can't say that there was any particularly good motive in anything the brothers did. But later when they stood before Joseph, he said to them, you meant it for evil. No question. what you did was evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. So God got his glory, did his ultimate goal, brought the Israelites into Egypt, saved them from the famine that was going on in Canaan, did all that through the evil action, intention, and will of evil people. Understand that? Or the most obvious, great big example in the Bible, the most evil thing that was ever done on planet Earth was the killing of God's completely innocent holy son. There's never been a more evil, wicked moment than evil, wicked men killing God's son, the only innocent man who ever lived. That's bad. And it's the best thing that ever happened, because in that moment, God fully redeemed all his own. Well, that's a really good thing. So God entered into really bad things and did really good things. And so that's why Luke would write in the book of Acts and say that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand determined to be done. So from his standpoint, the evil that they did, the wickedness that they did of their own hatred of Christ served God's ultimate purpose, and they did what God determined they would do. So when we talk about that kind of stuff, I ask the question, well, did they do what they wanted to do? Well, yeah, they did exactly what they wanted to do. Did they do exactly what God determined was going to happen? Yes, they did exactly what God determined would happen. So that's what the theological term compatibilism means, is that wicked people do wicked things and in no way thwart the ultimate goal and determination of God. God can use every action of every person to work his ultimate good. That's compatibilism. Now what we're seeing, the reason I bring that up, is what we're really seeing in these plagues is an example of God's compatibilism sort of in reverse. God is getting himself glory in all this. We read that last week or the week before out of Romans 9. God saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then Paul saying, and for this reason, he raised up Pharaoh. So Paul wanted to make sure that we understood that everything God did with Pharaoh, God was doing for his own glory. And then Paul says, and so he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. So God does what God wants to do. He has mercy and he hardens. And Paul used Pharaoh as an example of that, showing that God's compatibilism works, whether we're talking about really good stuff or really bad stuff. Here's God saying, if he doesn't let you go, I'm going to bring these plagues on him. And he's not going to let you go, and I am going to bring these plagues on him. And he has kept my firstborn Israel in bondage, therefore I am going to kill his firstborn, but it's also going to be Pharaoh's fault that God's going to do all these things, because Pharaoh's not going to let him go, and God is going to hold him guilty and is going to bring all these plagues, and God's going to get all the glory. So here we have this incredible example of God's compatibilism. God doing what God wants to do to bring God maximum glory, but it's in a very negative frame. It's in him saying, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let my people go, and I'm going to punish him. And I'm going to get glory for myself by doing it. And my name is going to be great, and the whole world is going to know that I did this, and they're going to be talking about it 4,000 years from now in Smyrna, Tennessee. They'll still be talking about this. That's how great this is, that God is doing this for his own name's sake. Understand that? So in other words, compatibilism works on many different levels and in many different examples. If you refuse to let them go and you continue to hold them, behold, verse 3, the hand of the Lord will come with a severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on all the flocks. So in other words, I'm going to bring a disease on all your animals. Now, if there's anything that we think of as being random in this lifetime, it's stuff like germs and viruses. It's cold and flu season right now. I just got over a bad cold, and I got that cold right on the back of having the bad sinus infection. So I have the terrible sinus infection. I go to the doctor. I take the pills. The pills are worse than the disease. I get over that. Next thing I know, I'm healthy for like 2 weeks. And then I get the bad cold, and I'm laid up again, and I'm sick again. And it seems fairly random, outside of the fact that I can say, well, Megan had the cold, and James had the cold, and Jeff and his family had the cold, so I probably got it from them, so I'll blame Charlie. And I probably got it from, you know. So we think of it as a fairly random thing. Oh, I got a cold, I got a cold. Well, here's God saying, I'm going to bring about a pestilence, which is a sickness, a virus. And it's going to attack your cattle. And it's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow all your cattle are going to get sick. One of the most apparently random things that we experience in this life, the passing on of sickness and virus, God's saying, oh, I can control that too. Watch me. Then he says, and this is even more remarkable, verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. Now that's just remarkable. Because last week, for the first time, we saw God say, I'm going to make a distinction between my people and your people. And I'm going to see to it that the biting bugs that come after you don't come after my people. I'm going to control the bugs and the insects and the swarms so they come after you, your people, but they don't come after Israel because they're my people. Now he makes a distinction between the animals that are owned by the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then, here's the really remarkable part, sees to it that the virus only attacks the animals that belong to the Egyptians. How does the virus know?
They don't.
God knows, and God controls the virus to make sure that none of the Israelites' animals get sick. Which means you could have two sheep grazing in the same field. Well, I'll give you an example. Meg works over at Paws. And when she goes up and down the rows of kitty cats in their little cages, if there's a kitty cat with watery eyes, any kind of runny nose, sneezing, anything, you've got to get them out of the population or else all the cats will get sick. And so now you've got two sheep grazing in a field and one of them falls deathly ill. Of course the other one's going to get sick. That's the way it's going to work. Unless that other animal just happens to be owned by an Israelite. In which case, that animal's bulletproof. That animal doesn't get sick. He's just fine. Does the animal know that he's owned by an Israelite?
No.
No. Does the animal exhibit any faith in the God of Israel?
No.
No. Is the animal safe anyway?
Yes.
Yes. Why?
Because he's chosen.
God chose him. Isn't it remarkable? God said, I'm going to protect you because you belong to an Israelite, even though you have no concept of that. You have no faith in that. You can't even begin to think about such things. But because you belong to my people, I'm going to make sure you don't get sick and die, which will be a benefit to my people, which will get me glory. That's the way that God of the Bible works. So he says, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. None of your animals are going to die. So the virus doesn't know the difference. The animals don't know the difference. I would even venture to say that even some of the shepherds out there wouldn't know the difference. God knows the difference. Verse 5, and the Lord set a definite time. So there's no confusion about it. The Lord set a definite time and said, tomorrow the Lord is going to do this thing in the land. Just so you don't think it's a fluke. If I didn't tell you when it happened, you'd be running out there going, oh, all the animals are sick. It's some terrible disease. It's some awful plague. God wants to make sure that Pharaoh understands that when all his animals die, God did it. So he says, verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel did not die. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Of course that's what Pharaoh would do. Of course. First thing he would do would be to send all of his men out there and say, find me one dead Israelite animal. Because if I can find one exception, I can prove Moses wrong. Just find me one dead something. And God was so particular, so complete, that he made sure that not a single animal of the Israelites died. Now, if you're talking about a God that is that powerful, in that much control, and is that particular, can't that same God protect his people? Can't he protect you? He knows where you are, he knows who you are, and he knows how to be particular about his people. He knows how to bestow his love, his power, his protection on his people. So the next time you reach that point of saying, man, everything's just gone really wrong, everything is really going bad in my life, I think God forgot. I think God's ignoring me. I don't think God likes me anymore. Go back and remember, this is the same God who made sure that not a single animal that belonged to Israel died. He's that powerful and he's that particular and he's that complete. In the New Testament, we read it often, and Jesus makes the statement that he's going to stand before the Father and he's going to say, behold, here am I and the children you gave me, and not a one of them is missing, save the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. How can he make those kind of declarative statements? Here they are, God. Here are all the people that you gave to me, and not one's missing. I brought them all here. Because if one could slip away, if it was God's intention to get Carol, and somehow Carol, by her own work or will or depravity or activity, or if she could manage to thwart the will of God and not end up in heaven, despite the fact that before the foundation of the world, he wrote her name down, all the stuff we've been reading in the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, if all of that was done for Carol, and yet Carol doesn't make it, then the devil and every critic of God through all eternity has the ability to go back and pull Carol up and say, yeah, but look, she's in hell. You tried to get her, but you couldn't. Huh?
God just got unlucky that time.
He was just not lucky. It just didn't work out. Or Carol just wouldn't cooperate. Yeah. Isn't it nice that all the animals of Israel cooperated?
Yeah.
Is that good? They all did the right things? They were so smart, weren't they? Yeah, see, this is such a great example of God just sovereignly protecting those that he chose to protect, despite the fact that they have no actions, no faith, nothing in themselves, no will that they can claim is just God doing his God thing and saying, I'm protecting those because they're mine. Yes?
I was watching the History Channel earlier today, and they were trying to explain scientifically why the 10 plagues happened. Well, they could only do the first 9 because they were like, eh, we can't do the number 10. But the way they explained the animals one was it was anthrax poisoning. And I'm like, well, yeah, why didn't the Jewish sheep?
Exactly, anthrax? Yeah. Because it was Egyptian anthrax, and the Hebrew animals weren't susceptible to it.
Right.
Yeah. As if the animals themselves had some kind of, internal biological Jewishness that kept them. Maybe they were kosher. But is it remarkable that the scientific explanations don't work, do they, Sam?
No.
You get to the end of it and you go, well, that didn't work. What is that?
Because they're trying to examine it as a historical text, I guess,
yeah,
instead of a spiritual text. Sure. And, you know, if they just... like the general gist of the idea down there.
The same thing that the magicians did. Look, if we can give an explanation for how this happened, look, it's just a magic trick, then it can't be God. And that's the same way the critics have always worked. If we can just give some natural explanation, then we can discount the God part. But if you read the account, there's no way to explain it in natural terms. So then I wish that the critics would go the rest of the way and say, the Bible's just made up, it's just a lie, it's just a fairy tale, because it's either completely miraculous or it's a fairy tale.
Untrue.
Or it's completely untrue.
It's like they would rather make
so to say we're going to try to give a naturalistic explanation for the miracles, you can't do it. It doesn't work, but they're afraid to go the rest of the way and say, okay, then it's all a lie. You either have to face what it says and accept it as the action and work of a God who picks and chooses, or be brave enough to just say, okay, forget it, it's a lie. But they're not willing to do that. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry.
Wait. I'm wondering how many other days that year came and went and not one Israeli animal died. In other words, you know, it wasn't just the fact that they didn't get the sickness. The fact that he kept all the Israel animals alive for one day seems
right.
Miraculous to me.
Right. It seems like on any given day with a lot of animals, some animal would die.
Right.
Right. And on this day, none did.
It's not just the cattle either. It's the sheep and the
Right.
The yeah. And all that.
Cattle in the Old English and carried over here means all the hoofed animals, all the, yeah, everything. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you think that after the fourth plague that Pharaoh was feeling like he needed to be clever and maybe thought, okay, maybe if I move these cows over here, you know, then God won't get those. I mean, you would think after all those other things that had happened, and I'm sure historically there's no documentation to prove it, but if he was as clever as he thought he was, he would probably think that he could outsmart God, you know.
He's been trying to outsmart God all the way along,
yeah,
hasn't he?
So you would think that he would have tried, which would have been even more, you know.
As if you could hide from God.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. You know, even mixing his own cattle with theirs or taking them to a different location so that they'd be separated.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. Well, obviously they knew which were which because he sent his people out to find all the livestock of Israel and determine whether any had died. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go at the end of that plague. Now, I've also, as we've been looking at these plagues, I've been reciting some of the Egyptian gods from different sources and telling you that with each of these plagues, God is also sort of poking a stick in all the Egyptian gods and saying, where are your gods? They should be able to help you here. According to Herodotus in his histories, he wrote, all Egyptians use bulls and bull calves for sacrifice. If they have passed a test for cleanness, they can be used. But they are forbidden to sacrifice heifers on the ground that the heifers are sacred to Isis. So here's the point. In order to sacrifice to the gods, they had to have clean animals, which means animals that are not sick.
Or dead.
So what does God do? Takes all the Egyptian animals that could have been sacrificed to one of their gods and makes them all sick. Now they don't have any sacrifices for their gods. In fact, many Egyptian gods were figured as cows or women with cow heads. I'm sure you women are happy to hear that that wasn't carried over into American culture. Yes, ma'am?
What's a heifer?
Heifer is a female cow. A bull is a male. Heifer's female. So they could sacrifice a bull, but they wouldn't sacrifice a female, a heifer. So God makes them all sick. Now they got nothing to sacrifice. So from there, God then decides, since the sickness on the animals was obviously not enough to persuade Pharaoh, that now he was going to bring boils onto their body. He was actually going to touch their bodies physically and make them sick. And remember, this is a matter of weeks or months after the biting, burrowing plague of insects. You would have thought that that would have been enough physical pain for just about anybody. But no, not content with that. Now we're going to move on to boils. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from an oven or a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt. And it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and on beast. Anybody here ever had a boil? Do you know what a boil is? Yeah, they're fun, aren't they, Jeff?
Oh, yeah.
Did you have like one or a couple?
Three.
Three, right. And so, right, okay, so he just, oh, three. Oh, can you imagine having your body covered with them?
It would be painful.
It would be really uncomfortable. And especially if you're getting no sympathy from anybody because everybody's got them. Oh. So it's interesting that he would say, now go and take from a kiln, because the kilns would have been the stoves that were used for brick making. When Moses had said, let my people go, the first thing Pharaoh did was say, no, they're going to increase their bricks, and I'm going to take away their straw, and they got to collect their own straw. The making of bricks in order to build up Pharaoh's empire was an important part of having slaves. And so Moses went to one of these brick-burning kilns, one of these stoves where the bricks would have become hardened, and he took some of the soot out of it and then threw it into the air, and that's what became the powder that became the boils. So it's, again, I think God going, okay, remember that punishment? Remember that slavery of my people? Remember how you've treated them to build your empire? Well, now we're going to take the soot of their labor, throw it in the air, and it's going to become a sickness on you. So God keeps sort of connecting dots here. And all of it becomes a fine dust over the land of Egypt, and it becomes boils, breaking out with sores of man and beast over the land of Egypt. Verse 10 says, so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So remember earlier on, the magicians went, oh, well, we can do that water to blood trick too. And they said, oh, we can do the frog trick too. And they said, oh, we can make lice too. So this time God says, oh yeah, try this. And the magicians can't even stand up. If you have boils all over your body, you're going to want to just lay down. You're just sick. You're in pain. You're hurting. And they couldn't do anything before Moses because of the boils. Yes?
I thought all the beasts and animals were dead. It says that the boils were on man and animal.
On man and animal. Remember that the plague was on livestock and beast of the field. So those would be cattle. There's still going to be beasts in the area. There's still going to be dogs and cats. There's still going to be birds. There's still going to be beasts in the area. That first plague was particularly on the cattle that could be sacrificed, also be used for milk, for meat, the cattle in the field. What?
There's also bears and lions.
Right. Sure. All the other beasts. Here, I'll tell you what. Let's go back for just a moment to verse 3. It says, behold, the hand of the Lord will be very severe in a pestilence on your livestock which are in the field. So that's a very particular group. On the horses, on the donkeys, and the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So those are going to be sheep, those are going to be cows, it's going to be cattle. So then that takes us to verse 12. Even though the magicians could not stand before Moses, verse 12 tells us, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. I'm going to take the time one more time to point out the contrast between God saying in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go, and if you continue to hold them, then I'm going to bring about a severe pestilence. Then Moses writes in verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he did not listen to him as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So Moses is just saying over and over again, God's in control of all of this. Even though it's negative, even though it's bad, even though it's pestilence, even though it's pain, even though it's going to lead to death, it's still God that's in control of all of it. And that God could harden Pharaoh's heart and then blame Pharaoh for it. And whatever you think about that, whatever that may make you feel about a God who acts like that, it's still the only God of the Bible. And Moses keeps juxtaposing those two concepts over and over and over because he's trying to drive home that point. It is God who is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and it's God that's holding Pharaoh responsible for it. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. There's the juxtaposition. He just said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not listen. Then he sent Moses in to go tell him, let my people go. That almost seems like a futile effort. And yet it's God making Pharaoh so responsible that Pharaoh can't say, well, nobody told me. Moses tells him over and over and over again. And yet God hardens him so that he will not listen. And then God holds him responsible for it. Verse 14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know. Here one more time, God's going to state the reason that he's doing all this so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. All your earthly gods, all your man-made gods, all your imaginary gods, the God of the Hebrews, the one who made heaven and earth, Yahweh is making the point of saying, I'm going to keep doing this to you. I'm going to keep messing with you. I'm going to keep killing things so that you know that there's no one like me. And certainly as we read this, when you read about a God who protects his own, makes a distinction between his own and those that are not his own, when you read about a God who can harden hearts and then hold people responsible for their hard hearts, When you read about a God who can move into the most wicked activity of mankind and make it serve his ultimate good, when you're talking about a God who can bring good out of the most evil events in the world, then yeah, you got to come to the conclusion, wow, there is no God like this in the world. There is no God like this described in any other religion. You've got to understand that. That in all of the respected religions of history, they go to great lengths to make their gods attractive to humans because they want people to be attracted to their gods. And so they make their gods very human-like, whether you're talking about Roman mythology or Greek mythology. They're very human-like with human emotion and human arguments and human relationships. Or they make them very, very fair. If they're a kind of transcendent god, then they're a transcendent god who also will give you an easy path to get to him. And everybody has an equal shot at him. Whether you're talking about the very vague concepts of the Buddhists or whether you're talking about the pantheon of gods of the Hindus who are just afraid that they might miss one, which is very much like the men on Mars Hill, so concerned that they might miss out on a god somewhere. You look, you do your comparative religious studies and look at the religions of the history of the world, and the gods of those religions are always very approachable, very likable, very human-like, gods you can relate to, gods that you can read and go, well, I can understand a god like that. In fact, I kind of like a god like that. He's like me. Only the Bible God, only the Judeo-Christian God is so completely different than men that Isaiah can say stuff like, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. God is very clear to say to human beings, don't start thinking I'm like you. I'm not like you. You're a creature. I made you. I can do with you as I please because I am God and you just aren't. So when Nebuchadnezzar gets too full of himself in the book of Daniel and looks over his kingdom and says, my hand has built all these things. Nebuchadnezzar was known, by the way, historically as being a king of kings because he was a king who ruled over other kingdoms, who had vassal kingdoms underneath him. So when he thought that he ruled the whole world by his own hand, God made him insane. Made him eat grass and grow his hair out like feathers, and says his nails became like eagle's talons, and he went crazy. And then God brought him back to his own mind. And what's recorded in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar ends up saying that he realizes now there is a God of heaven and all the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in front of that God, and that he will do everything he wants to do among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? The Bible is replete with these references to a God who is so completely different than humans that he wants to really make sure humans know there's nobody like me in the earth. Whatever you're familiar with on earth, that ain't me. I'm God, I do what I want. There's nobody who has ever lived on earth who also made a star, right? Nobody here can claim that they ever made a star. How about a whole universe? How about millions of universes? Galaxies and universes. Until guys will go on TV and say there's billions and billions of universes. Who was that? Carl Sagan. That's who I was thinking of, yes. My really bad Carl Sagan impression there. Thank you. God wants you to know this. Verse 14. For this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you will know that there's no one like me in all the earth. Far too often human concepts of God say, well, if God's going to prove himself to be God, then I want to see a positive miracle. I want to see God do something really, really good. Give me the lottery, and then I'll make you my God. You know, heal someone miraculously, and then I'll believe you exist. Do some kind of positive miracle. Somebody walk on some water somewhere. Do something positive that will prove you're God. Here's God proving that he's God, and he's doing it the most negative way you can. I'm going to put boils and sickness on all your people and on all your animals because there's nobody like me. So you don't want to mess with that God. Because not only is he willing to bless his people and protect his people and even protect the livestock of his people, but he's also perfectly willing, as Paul writes in Romans, perfectly willing to pour out his wrath. And you've got to see both aspects of that God as being part of his own revelation of himself. He's the God who protects and saves, and he's the God who judges. And both of those are equally revelatory, and they both bring him glory. They're both, I'm God and you're not. For if by now, look at this, this is so interesting, verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. In other words, God's saying, I could kill all you Egyptians anytime I want. I just did it to your livestock. I can do it to you. Be happy that all I put on you was boils. Hear the perspective? I mean, God is perfectly capable of just wiping people out. What was that whole flood thing? That was God saying, if I want to, I'll just take everybody out. And then, of course, you've got Peter writing, and you've got the book of Revelation, you've got Jesus talking about the fact that the day is coming when God is going to, with a fire, destroy the heavens and the earth. Start over again, new heavens, new earth. So God is perfectly capable and perfectly willing, and it's contiguous with his whole personality and everything we know about him, that he pours out punishment and judgment as a way of proving who he is. And next time you're sick, and you go, God, I'm sick, I thought you didn't like me, remember that he could show up and say, oh, this is nothing, you want bad? I can do bad, this is good, be happy. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 15, the way that you read it, it almost sounded like a what-if kind of statement. In the King James, it looks more like a declarative statement.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that the, what am I reading from? The New American Standard, the if by is in italics, is added by the translators to add the sense of, if I had wanted to, I could have. But they're getting that from the fact that God is not saying, I've put forth my hand and struck you all with a pestilence so that you've been cut off from the earth, because they don't get cut off from the earth. They continue all the way until Jesus. Does Egypt still exist today?
Yes.
Yeah, so it didn't happen at that time, did it? No. So really what we're dealing with here is the King James trying very hard to do some kind of formal equivalency and saying, okay, this is what the Hebrew words say versus the dynamic equivalency that the New American Standard did in order to say this seems to be the meaning of it, is that God is saying, I've put boils on you, and if I want to, I could wipe you off the planet. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this cause, I have allowed you to remain. Now what does the King James say there? Because if it says, for this cause I've allowed you to remain, then that clearly gives you a sense of what the first sentence meant.
And in very deed of this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all right. the earth.
So in other words, you're continuing, I've raised you up, I've put you here for this very cause. And so if you take that second sentence, it modifies the first statement. If the first statement was, indeed I'll wipe you off the planet, that's contradictory to, I'm going to have you remain so that I can prove myself. Right?
Right.
Okay. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So God has said, yeah, I put the boils on you. Yes, I did that. If I wanted to, I could have wiped you out. I could have given you a disease and everybody dies. But the only reason you're alive right now is because I'm going to show my power in you. You exist for my ultimate glory. And I'm going to get glory for myself through you, so you're going to live for my judgment. Now this, again, you can see why Paul, writing in Romans 9, would use these kind of examples to say things like, God can, from the same lump, build one vessel for honor and another for destruction. Vessels of wrath, he calls them. Those that are made for dishonor, for common use. God can, of the same lump of clay, the earth out of which all mankind comes, he can make some vessels for the purpose of saving them to his glory. And he can make some that Paul calls vessels of wrath, on whom he's going to show his wrath, which he's perfectly willing to do. And I think you see a perfect example of this when God says, I could have wiped you out, but indeed for this cause I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power. That's why you're here. And in order to proclaim my name through all the earth, still, Pharaoh, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day that it was founded until now. So let's talk about the boils for a minute, and then we'll get to the heavy hail. This medical malady, I am reading now from Will Durant's book, The Story of Civilization, Volume 1. This medical malady was also an affront to Imhotep. Anybody heard that name before in your history? And he is considered the god of medicine. This alone must have led to great despair in the land, because here they are worshiping a god of healing and medicine who is no help when the god of the Hebrews gives you boils that you can't get rid of. And you can go pray to Imhotep, but he can't do a thing for you. The first real person in known history is not a conqueror or a king. He is an artist and a scientist, Imhotep, who was a physician, an architect, and the chief advisor to King Soser. We're talking about 3150 BC, one of the first people mentioned in known history. He did so much for Egyptian medicine that later generations worshipped him as a god of knowledge and the author of their sciences and their arts. And at the time, he appears to have founded the school of architecture, which provided the next dynasty with their first great builders in history. So when you look at all the great architecture of Egypt, it is this Imhotep, the first known written of man in history, who's worshipped later by the Egyptians. His influence on the world, his influence on Egypt, his influence on culture, his influence on science and the arts can't be overstated. And so here they are worshiping him, and yet he's just a man, and he can't help them. And so again, you can see why God would say, there's no one like me in the world. You can worship Imhotep, this guy who did all these great things for you, and I can poke him with a stick anytime I want. You won't find the phrase poke him with a stick anywhere in the text. This plague would also have been an affront to Serapis, who is the deity in charge of healing, and to their god Thoth, who was an ibis-headed god of intelligence and medical learning. All of this great intelligence of Egypt was no help when God decided to put boils on them. And so verse 18 says, behold, about this time tomorrow I'll send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day that it was founded until now. Now therefore send and bring your livestock and whatever else you have in the field and bring it to safety. And every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die. And one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into their houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So this is interesting, because it means that now among the populace of Egypt, there's a division between those who are going, you know, the whole plague thing's getting old. And so far, everything Moses has said has come true. And since Moses has said that hail's coming, that's going to kill all the people that are in the field and going to kill any animals in the field, a smart man would get all your stuff and bring it indoors. So there's now a division even among the populace of the Egyptians between those that are learning to fear the Lord and those who give no respect to him, no regard to him. So verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on all the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. How did the hail know?
It's very smart.
Very smart hail. Or God just got really lucky once again. And the hailstorm came and just managed to miss the place where his people were. God continually showing, I know how to make a division between my people and your people. In the land of Goshen, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, verse 27 says, and said to them, I have sinned this time. This time? He's going a little easy on himself, I think. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Is that going to stick?
No.
It sure sounds like a profession, doesn't it? God is good. I'm not. I have sinned. Doesn't it sound like a profession?
He sounds like an evangelical.
He sounds like an evangelical. The first church of the Egyptian evangelicals has been planted at this moment. So can people make empty professions to God?
Yeah. Oh,
yeah. Yeah, time and the devil will tell, huh? Yeah. Yes. Make supplications to the Lord. See there, even pray to God for me. Make supplications to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. His profession meant nothing. No, really, I believe your God. No, really, go pray to your God. No, I've sinned. Your God is good. And Moses, because he's already been told by God, I'm going to kill his firstborn. I'm going to harden his heart till I do everything I want to do. Moses walks out saying, I've heard the profession. I don't buy it. Humans are very, very good at making professions when they think it's to their advantage, which is what bothers me about so much of what we are seeing in modern day evangelicalism, where they're telling people, come to Christ for everything you'll get out of it. And so people make these grand, empty professions so that they can get out of it what they believe Jesus obligated to give them after that. I'll be done here in just a second. Lewis Spence, from his Ancient Egyptian Myths and Legends, writes, since this plague originated from the sky, it would have been an insult to Nut, the sky goddess. Her most general appearance, however, is that of a woman resting on her hands and feet and her body forming an arch, thus representing the sky. Her limbs typified the four pillars on which the sky was supposed to rest. She was supposed originally to be reclining on Geb, the earth, when Shu raised her from this position. So Nut was also considered by the Egyptians to be the mother of five other gods, Osiris, Hathor, Set, Isis, and Nephthys. During this plague, you have to wonder, and certainly the Egyptians had to wonder, where is Shu, the wind god? Where is Horus, the hawk-headed sky god of Upper Egypt? Where were these gods? They'd been worshiping these gods. They'd been sacrificing to these gods, the god of the sky and the god of the whole earth, and then the sky is attacking them. And so one more time, proving that the Egyptian gods are nothing, and God proving the same thing he already stated, there's nobody like me in all the earth. And he's proving it over and over and over again, your gods are nothing. Four more verses and we're finished for the night. So Moses had said, as soon as I go out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There'll be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was still in the bud. That's what gives us an indication of what time of year this was taking place. This would have been in that January period. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined because they ripen late. They're going to ripen later on into the spring, which is why later when the locusts come on them, we know that now we've moved several months forward again. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh to spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, guess what he did? He sinned again, and he hardened his heart, both he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Moses keeps saying, just as God said. God said he's going to do it. And by the way, knowing that Moses is writing all this after the fact, I think it's interesting that he took this phrase and said it twice and put it in two different perspectives. First, he said that Pharaoh sinned again and hardened his heart. And right after it writes, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And both of those are true. Any questions about all that? Hey, I got three plagues in one night. That's pretty good. Up till now, I've only gotten two in a night. So that's right. I want some appreciation. And really what this is all doing is it's just driving us to Passover. It's just driving us to the night when the firstborn all die, because when we get there, then we have to talk about all the theology that rises from that. Because the Passover is an event that God is going to tell the Israelites to commemorate every year for the rest of their existence. And then, of course, Jesus is going to die on Passover. And the chief priest, the high priest, and those in the temple are going to say, we can't kill him on Passover. That's the one day we do not want to kill him. And despite their desire not to do that, guess what day he dies? Passover, because that's exactly what God determined was going to happen. So there's a whole lot of Passover theology that radiates through the rest of Scripture. So when we get there, there's plenty to talk about. So we've got a couple more plagues to deal with. We've got some locusts to go through. And then we'll finally get to the death of the firstborn. All right? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.